Good morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, please. And we will begin there in Matthew chapter 1. Glad you're here this morning. We got visitors here this morning. Appreciate your presence. We invite everybody to open up the text. Get your fingers ready. I got a bunch of verses in the lesson this morning. We'll be flipping through, especially the book of Matthew in this first point, because I want to talk about authority, the authority of Jesus. Appreciate the songs that Scott has just led for us. Those were just right in getting our minds thinking along this line. The word authority appears over 100 times in the New Testament. And so if you think about what that means, what does authority mean? Authority, Vine's Dictionary defines it as the right to exercise power. The right to exercise power, authority. Let's talk about the exercise of authority as revealed in the New Testament. And we're going to start with Jesus and kind of make a progression through our points down to us and what we need to do, how we need to respond to that authority. So let's start with this foundation. Jesus has the authority. Jesus is deity. He came to earth as deity in a human body and certainly possessed authority. Look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we could do that with any of these books, but we're going to go through Matthew and just notice that he had inherent authority. And as we flip through these pages, just try to notice the theme expressed in various ways. Sometimes the word authority is used and sometimes authority is just described, that Jesus has it. That because of who he is, his identity, his power, the things that he was able to do and say, he just got it. He's got authority. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Just right there in the first verse, the first sentence. Think about what that's saying. First of all, the word Messiah means anointed one, chosen one. Here's the one God's chosen. So there's authority right there. Son of David, he's a descendant of David, which is significant, especially if the Jews, you think about the Jews initially reading this, they would remember probably some of those Old Testament prophecies and the prophecy that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne. And so Matthew starts out by saying, well, this is a descendant of David. And he also said descendant of Abraham, son of Abraham. And again, we think about the promises made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, and specifically the promise, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 12 and verse 3. So right from the very first sentence, you've got some statements there that are key and are showing the authority of Jesus. And then in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Even these guys from all over the place, these foreign visitors, these foreign wise men understood that Jesus was king. Of course, Herod was especially interested in that statement. And then in chapter 3, Matthew 3 and verse 1, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Notice there, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was announcing, the kingdom's just about here. The reign of the Messiah is about to start. The rule of the Messiah is about to begin. And then drop down to verse 11, Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. If you're standing there listening to Mark say that, what are you thinking about the one he's talking about? Even if you don't understand all the particulars, you're saying, somebody's got authority around. Who would you describe that way, that unquenchable fire, and he's got the winnowing fork in his hand? This is somebody with authority. John says, I can't even mess with his sandals. That's how much better he is than me. And then look in chapter 4 in verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Again, even the tempter, even Satan, using language that reveals his knowledge of the identity of Jesus, the Son of God. I'm going to tempt you since you're the Son of God. Verse 12, Matthew 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Now look at this prophecy from Isaiah, verses 15 and 16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Now Matthew's coming along and saying, you know, this light that Isaiah was talking about all those centuries ago, that's Jesus Christ. That's the authority that he has. He's the light that has come into this area that Jesus was in at that time. And notice that Jesus repeats the message John the Baptist had started in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so again, who has authority to heal like that? Who's got the power to do that? Who's got the authority? Verse 23 says he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Well, who would do that? Even among the Pharisees, even among the rabbis of that time, who would come out and declare the gospel of the kingdom like that and think they had the right to say that? Jesus has authority, unlike anybody else back then or today. He's got inherent authority. And Matthew has clearly demonstrated the authority of Jesus. All of this is in the first four chapters. We haven't even got to the Sermon on the Mount yet. And the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, just further demonstrates the authority of Jesus. Just look at the things that he's saying, the content of his sermon here. Matthew 5 and verse 7, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Who's got the right to say that? I'm fulfilling the old covenant. Who can say that? Even the Pharisees, as far as I know, they wouldn't say that. They said a lot of things and took a lot upon themselves and seated themselves in the chair of Moses. But even the Pharisees, as far as I know, wouldn't say something like that, make that claim. They might say, we kept the law perfectly. Jesus says, I'm here to fulfill the law, to bring it to its rightful conclusion. Who's got the right to say that? Jesus, the Messiah, does. Jesus, the Christ, can say it. And then look at verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, and then Jesus elaborates on that, everyone who's angry and so forth. But just focus on that phrase, but I say to you. Who can say that? Who's got the right to say, but I say to you? Six times Jesus says that. There in verse 22, you see down in verse 28, but I say to you, verse 32, verse 34, verse 39, verse 44. Six times, I say to you. He's saying, this is my authority. I'm telling you something and you need to listen. Even an Old Testament prophet would not say that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, David, those Old Testament prophets, they wouldn't say, I say unto you. They would say, thus says the Lord. We have them on record over 400 times, that phrase, thus says the Lord, appears in the Old Testament. Jesus is not saying that. He quotes scripture, all right. But he's saying, I say unto you. Who's got the right to do that? Jesus the Christ can say that. It's an absolute declaration of his authority. And then again in Matthew 7 and verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So not only is Jesus teaching with authority, but he's telling everybody, you better obey. Here's these words of mine. You better listen to them and you better do them. Or in the analogy there, you're like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And so it's no surprise then at the conclusion of this Sermon on the Mount that the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to make this comment. Matthew 7, 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I tell you what, if you were in the audience that day and listening to that sermon, your eyebrows would be raised. Who is this that's talking like this, saying, I say to you, and you need to listen to my words and then go out and do them? He's teaching them like nobody else had ever taught him before. Perfect wisdom and perfect declaration of his authority. Look in Matthew chapter 9. That sort of thing just continues through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 9 and verse 6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. So he's got authority to forgive sins. He's got authority to do miracles to prove that he's got the authority to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 16, when he's talking with his disciples there, he's having a dialogue. Who am I? Verse 16, Matthew 16, 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter and others were starting to recognize this is his identity. He has inherent authority. He is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And so you had leaders who were questioning and challenging his authority. Of course, they never bested him. In all of their confrontations with him, they could never stump him. They could never outsmart him. They could never best him in any way. In all those confrontations, Jesus had perfect wisdom, perfect authority. Matthew 24 and in verse 34, as he's talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem and prophesying that a few years away, Matthew 24 and verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will pass away until..." This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. Then notice what he said. "My words will not pass away." There he is again. My words, what I'm telling you by my authority, is not going to pass away. He is authoritative. And then that authority is passed down from Jesus to the apostles and other inspired men. It's delegated to those men who wrote it down, and thus we have our New Testaments. Look in Matthew chapter 28, right before Jesus ascends back into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew 28 and verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now again, what gave them, the disciples, the right to go out and do this, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach? Well, Jesus told them to. Their authority was not inherent. It didn't come from them. It came from Jesus, delegating that authority, giving that authority to them. You go out and you do this. Backing up a few weeks, look in John chapter 14. Backing up a few weeks chronologically, this is before Jesus, right before he's arrested. Look at the statements he made in John 14. He's talking to his apostles here. John 14 and verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In other words, Jesus is going to leave earth, and then the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit to inspire those apostles who were still on earth, continue spreading the message, to do what Jesus told them to do, as we read in Matthew 28. Look in John chapter 16 and in verse 13. John 16, 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." In other words, there's perfect harmony between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the apostles and other men, on occasions when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, were given this authority, delegated from heaven. Jesus told them, go out and do it. The Holy Spirit's inspiring them to speak it and write it down. And so now we have the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John writing that down. Peter, Paul, James, and Jude giving us the New Testament. Not writing their own things down. Not writing by their own authority, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the authority of heaven delegated to them, giving us the word that we now have. Here's the New Testament. It is authoritative. And so look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. As Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:1, he starts off by saying, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." And then he's going to write this letter to them. What gives Paul the right to say all the stuff that he's going to say? He's going to rebuke him a bunch in this letter. What gives him the right to do that? Well, he said, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." That gives him the authority. He's an apostle of the Messiah. In chapter 4 and in verse 17, "For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Again, what gives Paul the right to teach all these things in every church, to send Timothy along, to repeat and remind them. Here's what Paul does. Here's what Paul teaches everywhere in every church. What gives Paul the right? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's nothing inherent in Paul. It's that he's been delegated this authority from Jesus. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and thus he's able to speak authoritatively on their behalf. In another scripture, he wrote this: "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Look in Acts chapter 20, please. You know, people may criticize that and say things like, well, you people, you just worship the Bible. You people are worshiping the Bible all the time. Well, anytime we're criticized, we need to back up and see if it's right. Maybe they've got something on us. Maybe they're speaking the truth. Maybe we are worshiping the Bible, which would not be the right thing to do. We worship God, and we respect the Bible as God's word, but we shouldn't be worshiping the Bible. So that's number one. Back up and see if we've gotten off track there. But in Acts chapter 20, we can see the respect that we ought to have for the word of God. Paul here is talking to the elders in Ephesus. You see that in verse 17. And then in verse 32, Acts 20 and verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Problems were coming to the church in Ephesus. Paul is warning the elders from Ephesus. Problems are coming. Here's what you need to do. I commend to you the word of his grace. Get back to the word. That's what you need to be edified and to be saved. That's what we still need to be edified and to be saved. We need the word of his grace. And so it is authoritative. Not in by itself, not because the people who wrote it were authoritative, because it's delegated from Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for us? It means we should submit to that authority. Go back to our Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 7 again. Think of all the verses we've read so far. Clearly, Jesus has the right to direct our lives. Go back to that analogy he's using, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so this is what it comes down to. Do I love and respect Jesus enough to do what he's telling me to do? I mean, that's what he's saying. Hear these words of mine and do them. We've been studying through the book of James, James chapter 1, be a doer of the word. Real plain language. It's either my way or his way. Will I make the effort to put away sin and walk in the light? Or will I try to chart my own path through the darkness? Those are my two options. In Matthew chapter 15, will I follow the religious traditions of the day or just the truth of Jesus Christ? Jesus here in Matthew 15 in a confrontation, again, with the leaders of that day who were following their traditions and the traditions handed down to them. Jesus makes the comment in Matthew 15 in verse 3, "And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" We have no right to replace that authority that comes down to us in the New Testament. To say, well, this is what my church has done for X number of years or centuries or whatever. That's what it was here in this day. The first century, he's talking to these people. They'd been doing things for years, for generations. Jesus said, well, it doesn't matter, it's wrong. You're taking your traditions and trying to replace the word of God. You can't do it. This is what's authoritative. We can't change that. All we have to do is submit to what's already there. Look in the book of Colossians, please, chapter 2. Same message as Paul is being inspired to write to those in Colossae over here. Colossians, look in chapter 2 as he's talking to them about all these strange doctrines and stuff that were going around in their area. Colossians 2 and verse 20. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, in severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Self-made religion. Your translation might say self-imposed religion or will worship. In other words, I'm following my will instead of God's will. Will worship. We have no right to replace God's laws with our own or even to emphasize some and neglect the others. It's all here. It's all authoritative. Our job is simply to submit to it. Look in 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 3. The only choices we have are within the boundaries that God has already set up. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice the comment, the instruction that Paul gives in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now, does that sound like the Word of God is authoritative? Paul is saying, look, here's the tradition we've handed down. And by the way, let's think about that word tradition there. We just read from Matthew 15:3 where tradition was wrong. That was tradition that came from people. They just came up with it. The tradition of your elders, he says. But now in this context, 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, here's the tradition that you're getting from us. The apostles and other inspired men. This is God's tradition that he's handing down that we do need to follow. We do need to repeat. That is authoritative. And so he says, if someone's not following that tradition that's come down out of heaven, has the authority and backing of God, that's bad, and you need to keep away from someone like that because it's authoritative. Our job is to submit to that. May God help us to be good students of his word, and then beyond that, to actually bow our hearts in humble reverence to the authority of his word. And number four, we should not be timid about using and declaring his authority. Now, this is where it talks about us in our teaching, in our behavior, in our conduct, in our preaching, in our conversations with others about the Bible. Stay here in 2 Thessalonians. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 15. 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Okay, Paul's addressing the brethren there. In reference to those traditions passed down from Paul and other inspired men, he's telling them, stand firm, hold to these traditions. Why? Because they're authoritative. We should not be scared. We should not be fearful. We should not be timid to say, here's the word of God. And if you disagree with this, you're wrong. That is just about against everything in modern religion today. To say somebody's wrong, to say something, to identify something, say that's sinful. Brethren, we have that authority. And so far as we're accurately handling this truth, we have that authority to say this is what's right and wrong as defined by God. Not us, not that the Benchley Church has any kind of authority, not that anybody in this pulpit has any authority, but because this is the Word of God. And we shouldn't back down from that. We shouldn't compromise on that. We shouldn't be timid about that. This is God's word. And we're not inspired. We can't say, just like Paul is saying here, you know, we might be wrong. We might misunderstand something. We still have humility in that regard. But insofar as we understand what we're talking about, we're accurately handling this, we should be confident. We should be authoritative in the way we're talking about. We should firmly hold to these traditions as he's talking about these traditions here. Look forward here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul repeatedly warns Timothy about false teaching that's going to come in, he said you need to refute that by holding to this authoritative truth. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seated in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. He's not telling Timothy, look, when this error comes along, just go along. Don't stir up any problems. Just try to get along with folks. He said, no, that's wrong. And in pointing these things out to the brethren, you're being a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's what he ought to do. That's what we ought to do. To identify error as it comes and say, this is wrong. This is either not in the Bible, it's not authorized by the Bible, or directly contradicts something that's in the Bible, and therefore we refute it. Paul's not telling Timothy, well, everybody's got their own view. That's okay. There's truth and there's error. You hold to the truth, Timothy. Verse 11, he says, prescribe and teach these things. In verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That's what people needed to hear. That's what would ensure their salvation, that these truths are there, and as they practice those, these things are going to save their souls. That's authoritative. We shouldn't back down from that. Go forward again, Titus chapter 1. In Titus 1, notice what Paul tells Titus the role of elders is. He's talking about elders, you see in verse 5. And then in verse 9, Titus 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. What gives any man the right to talk to somebody and refute what they're teaching and to say, no, that's wrong, if they're using the word of God? Just like he's telling these elders, that's the job. Use this word. Become students of this. Hold fast to this faithful word so that, for one thing, you can refute those who are in error. That's where the authority comes, not the elder, not the church. Ultimately, it goes all the way back up to the authority of Jesus Christ, who came down out of heaven and began teaching people. In Titus 2 and verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Lou and Nida make this comment about Titus 2:15 in their word study book. They say it's also possible to translate this expression in Titus 2:15 as show that you have every right to command when you rebuke them. I mean, the Holy Spirit's getting the point across here, right? Speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Now, again, we should have humility. We might be misunderstanding something. We need to go back and double check, make sure we're accurately conveying God's truth. We have humility in that. But insofar as we're confident, we know this is what God's word is saying. Let's not be timid. Let's not back down. Let me give you one last example. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John 2, let's just take a section here, verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, what gives me, anybody in this pulpit, but what gives me the right to stand up here every week and say, you must obey the commandments of God? It says it right there. That's what gives me the right. And I will not back down from that. None of us should. This is God's authority. I know churches don't teach that on the whole today, but the Bible does. And this is what we're going by. Here's the commandments of God. You got to walk in them. Let's not be cowed. Let's not be intimidated by Calvinism, any other false doctrine out there that says the opposite of that. Here's the truth. We should uphold this and exalt this and say, this is God's gospel, and God is the one who has the right to save us or not. And see, the authority is not in us. Something is not true just because a preacher raises his voice or because he makes fun of somebody who disagrees with him. It's true or not true based on whether or not it's in this book. Are we accurately handling his word, which is authoritative? And so authority may not be a popular topic today. I don't know what gets preached on in other places. And there may be many today who want to pretend there's no such thing as truth, as we've talked about in other lessons. Just the idea of truth existing in an objective and universal form, something we ought to live by. But that's just wrong. Jesus and his messengers revealed the authority of heaven to us, and we ought to submit to it, and we ought to repeat it to others. That's my lesson to you this morning. Brethren, let's take courage from God's scripture. If we can help you this morning to submit to it, to bow to King Jesus, to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, if we can help you in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to him.